Amen. Let's turn to Romans 6, please. We're going to take a reference now from Romans and in chapter 6. I join with what our brother David said earlier. It's very nice to be back here in Applewood Heights with the saints and with our brethren for the Bible reading conference. Romans chapter 6, and we read together from verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he dieth, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through or in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Lord bless to us this reading from the sacred scriptures, and give us understanding and help from his gracious spirit. Amen. Our brother David this morning, most were here for our brother David's reading, and he took two words from the end of his chapter, Romans chapter 4. At the end of Romans chapter 4, we read together our justification. And the whole chapter, he coined under those two words, Romans 4 links to our justification. Well, you say, what about Romans chapter 6? Again, two words could be used as a title over Romans chapter 6, and they're found in verse number 19, and you'll find them again in verse number 22, and you'll see in both of those verses we read, unto holiness. So Romans chapter 4, our justification. Romans chapter 6, now we're moving from the subject of justification to sanctification, and it's not now our justification, now it's unto holiness. I want to speak first of all, and I'll give a brief opening and allow us to come back in discussion to the chapter. The first thing I want to speak about is the setting and the details of the chapter which is before us. Most here will know I appreciated the very comprehensive outline that our brother David gave this morning. That was very valuable. But most know, and we have been told, and we have been taught, that Romans 1 through 8 is one section of the epistle. Romans 9 through chapter 11 is a second section of the epistle. Romans chapter 12 through to the end is the third major section of the book of Romans. In Romans 1 through 8, it's positional. In Romans 9 through 11, it's prophetical. And when you come to Romans 12 through Romans 16, it's not so much positional truth, and it's not so much prophetical truth. When we come to that section, it's very practical truth. And we've often been told that. Some here will have J.M. Davies' book on the book of Romans. And you will remember that just at there's an insert in that book, and he did a remarkable chart on the background of the Roman epistle. Basically, he says, verse number 1 of Romans 1 through to verse number 18 is an introduction into the epistle. Then from Romans 1 verse 19 through to Romans 3 verse 20, that corresponds. It corresponds with the book of Genesis. And he gives a Pentateuchal structure to the book of Romans. So Romans 1 19 to Romans 3 verse 20, it corresponds with Genesis. And you remember, in the book of Genesis, we've the introduction of sin. And in the book of Genesis, it closes with that reference to death in a coffin in Egypt. And of course, you will see how apt that is when you come to that section of the book of Romans. We have multiple references to our sins. And of course, death is also there on the pages. Then, of course, from Romans 3, verse 21, right through to the end of Romans 5, it's not so much the Genesis section, but that's the Exodus section. You will know from Romans 12 through Romans 16, that's the Numbers and the Deuteronomy section. And you say, well, what section of the book of Romans are we in now? It's not the Genesis section, and it's not the Exodus section. It's not even the Numbers and the Deuteronomy section. Where we are found is the Levitical section. You remember Leviticus chapter 11, verse number 44. The Lord says, and ye shall be holy. You recall Leviticus chapter 19, verse number 2. The Lord says, and ye shall be holy. You remember Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 7. The Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so you can see that the Pentateuchal structure of the book of Romans is clearly defined. And the two words that we have chosen for the setting and the details of our chapter are unto holiness. And it confirms and it conforms to the That's what you get for opening a Bible reading with all these nerves building up. But it conforms and confirms the Levitical section of the book of Romans. We're looking at sanctification unto holiness. Now, the second thing I mention is this. Not only the section and the details which are before us in the chapter, I want to speak just for a moment of the subject which is developed in the chapter, sanctification. You will know that in the earlier part of the book of Romans, right through until chapter 5, basically we could write over that, the law cannot justify. When we're in this section of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8, it's not so much that the law cannot justify. This section of the book shows us that the law, it cannot sanctify. Will you say then, this is a big section of sanctification? So it is. Maybe some are wondering, what about the penalty of sin? That was dealt with through justification. We learned this morning, and very clearly we're taught, that the great penalty against our sin has been all sorted out through this tremendous truth, justification, that we have been declared righteous with God. Well, you say then, if the penalty of our sin has been sorted out, what about the power and the pollution of sin? That's where we are now in the epistle. And he's going to show that the penalty of sin is dealt with through justification. He's also going to show that the pollution and the power of sin is dealt with now through sanctification unto holiness. Now, most here are aware that there's a number of senses in which holiness or sanctification is used in the New Testament. You'll remember, and we've been taught since we were quite young. I'm still young. You folks know that. Nice to be with older brethren here. But just as a younger believer, I can remember being taught that our brethren would mention to us that there's a number of aspects of sanctification. Sanctification has a positional aspect. That's actually mentioned in the book of Romans before this. Romans chapter 1, verse number 7. Paul speaks to these believers and he says they are called saints. It's what Peter speaks about. 1 Peter 1. And just as he's introducing that lovely introduction of Peter right there in that epistle, you remember Peter says, sanctified through the Holy Spirit. Positional sanctification. Then, of course, we've got progressive sanctification. And we'll, of course, be focusing, I would judge, a lot on that this afternoon. Progressive sanctification. What Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the will of God is our continual and progressive sanctification. And then, of course, we know there's not only positional sanctification and progressive sanctification, but before this afternoon is over, our brother Sean will be leading us into a lovely passage of the Holy Scriptures, and we will be learning about prospective sanctification, that we will be seen in a coming day, in association with the Lord Jesus, conformed to the image of His Son. And so what we have before us here then is this subject developed in the chapter, unto holiness. It has a positional sense, it has a progressive sense, it has a prospective sense. Now, that brings us into these chapters in which we are found today. Chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 of the book of Romans. In chapter 6, I would suggest that there's an explanation of this subject to the believers. When we come into chapter 7, and I'm quite aware there's a large discussion about the meaning of chapter 7. So don't think for a moment, I've sat in Bible readings on chapter 7, and sometimes I've come out none the wiser. But thankfully, it's not within our remit this afternoon. So keep in mind, Romans chapter 6, the subject is an explanation to the believers. Romans chapter 7, Paul is mentioning the experience of the believers. Mm-hmm. When you come into Romans chapter 8, it's not so much an explanation to the believers, and not even the experience of the believers in Romans chapter 8. In this great subject of sanctification, we will be learning the expectation of the believers. So that's the subject, and it's being developed in our chapter. I'll mention another thing, maybe two things, and then I'll sit down here. Not only the setting and the details of the chapter, not only the subject that's developed in the chapter, I want you to notice the sections that are delineated in the chapter. Now look with me at the chapter just for a moment. Look at verse number 1. In fact, this pertains to all three chapters, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. Notice what Paul does. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the question is answered, be it not so. God forbid. Look at verse number 15. There's the question again. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And the question is answered, God forbid. Look into chapter 7 for a moment. We'll at least take a reading from chapter 7. Look at verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Look at chapter 7, verse number 13. Was that then which was good made death unto me? God forbid. And look over, if our brother Sean doesn't mind me reading here for just a moment, into chapter 8 and verse number 31. Chapter 8, verse number 31, we've got the question, just similar to chapter 6 and similar to chapter 7. What shall we say then to these things? God forbid. No. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the sections then in chapter 6 are very clearly delineated by the two questions. The question that is asked in verse number 1 and the question that is asked in verse number 15. But there's a slight difference when it comes to the two questions. It's coming out of the back and the background of the end of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, Paul says, sin abounded. But at the end of chapter 5, he says, listen, not only did sin abound, but grace, it is superabounded. Well then, the obstacle, it could be, an objection could be raised. Someone says, well, if sin is abounding, but grace is superabounding, well then we can live and we can continue in sin and there's absolutely no ramifications at all for our lives. The continuance of sin, that's the first section. Verse number 1 to verse number 14 is the continuance of sin in a believer's life, the power and the domination of sin. And Paul answers that and he says, God forbid, be it not so. Well, you say, what about the second section? Well, it's slightly different now. It's not the continuance of sin in a believer's life. It's not the present tense. Shall we continue present tense in sin? You see, when you get down to verse number 15 there, what then? Shall we sin? Aorist tense. It's the committing of sin. What about acts of sin in a believer? Well, you say, didn't verse number 14 just tell us that we're not under the law? We're under grace. Surely we can commit acts of sin. And Paul answers that objection as well. And Paul says, God forbid. And so those are the sections delineated that we will be moving into in this Bible reading unto holiness. That leaves me one final thing to say. I want to speak for a moment about the study and the divisions of the chapter. And I'll give the first section, and then when we come to verse number 15, I'll outline that as we're moving through. You'll notice, when it comes to the teaching, verses 1 and 2 give us an introduction into the teaching. When you look at verses 3 right through to verse number 7, it's not so much an introduction into the teaching, it's an illustration of the teaching. And Paul lifts an example from the believers' lives, and he takes the example or illustration of Christian baptism. So we've got the introduction, verses 1 and 2, into the subject, and we've got the illustration of the subject, verse number 3 through verse number 7. That means we come into verses 8 through verse number 10, and we've got the interpretation of the subject. And he's going to develop it, and he's going to show us the interpretation that is flowing out of this introduction and this illustration. We've got the interpretation of the subject. Well, you say, what about the last section in that first section? What about verses 11 through verse number 4? In those sections, we're going to get imperatives, commands that apply to us. And it's the implications and the implementation of the teaching. The introduction to the teaching, the illustration of the teaching. We'll find the interpretation of the teaching, verse number 8 through verse number 10. And then verse number 11 through 14, the implementation of the teaching. Now that will do as a rough guide. And I admit, in comparison to the former opening that you dear believers were privileged to hear, that is a very, very rough and general opening into this chapter and this section unto holiness. The only thing I regret is this. I don't know if you saw it this morning, but there was a few notes flying from my left. Unfortunately, I didn't get them. I saw Sean. I would like as many notes from our brother here as possible, but I'm sure that our brethren will help us as we will move into the subject. And keep in mind now, just in case we get away from it, that what we have before us is a section and a chapter within that section, and the whole study that we're looking at is, it can be coined in two words, unto holiness. Now, is there anything in a general way that our brethren would like to add to that, or anything else coming out of chapter 4 into chapter 5, just as we make our way into chapter 6?
Just in a very general sense, rather, John, you've heard me say many a time that the quotation earlier in the Epistle chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. In the original, both the Greek and the Hebrew, the order of those six words really is, the just by faith shall live. So in those early chapters of the epistle, we've learned how a man can be declared just. It happens by faith. And would you say now we're coming into the chapters that tells us how the justified man should live.
Very good, David. I appreciate that. Paul, Sean?
At the end of, you've pointed out the link back into chapter 5 and the perversion, I guess we could call it, of the teaching there being raised by this objector. And it's not really even a hypothetical thing in our day, because I have listened to a popular teacher who would claim to be a Christian on YouTube even make an argument like the one that Paul is presenting in verse 1. And it's just the idea that's being suggested is this, that if I pursue sin, that will actually give me a greater capacity then to enjoy the grace of God in my life. It's such a perverted way of looking at the teaching at the end of verse 5, and Paul says definitively here, God forbid.
Sure. That's exactly against the teaching of the New Testament scriptures.
Brother, could you explain to us the meaning of the word sanctification?
Sure.
So we know where we're going with this.
Sure. It's a person that is, he's becoming more holy. Really, we would use the term of holiness. And that's one of the distinctions between justification and sanctification. Because a person can never be more justified, but a person can become more holy. Separated, really, is the thought behind the word. A person that is separated, that person that is separated then is a person that is sanctified, set apart, and they are becoming progressively more holy, and it will end in the chapter that our brothers. Do you want to add to that, brother?
Well, the word hagios, or its derivative, it occurs in the verb form as sanctify. Mm-hmm. In the adjective form, it's holy. In the noun form, it's holiness, which is seldom used. And it's the idea of being separate from.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it relates to God. God is holy. Great. Everything linked with God is separate.
Sure.
His word, his spirit, his presence. The cherubs cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So it's just to get the setting of what do we mean by holiness and sanctification. Then we have the holiness of man. We're going to look into that as to living, negative and positive.
Sure.
And then, of course, holiness that has been given to us, positionally referring to that. It's interesting that in our chapter here, you pointed out the first division is the state of sin or continuing sin. But it's not till we come to verse 15, the acts of sin then are linked with sanctification at the end of the chapter.
Sure. And yet it's still sin there, as you know. There's a major change in the Roman epistle that occurs from chapter 5 and verse number 12. Up to that point, the focus in the Roman epistle is what we have done, the deeds of this body, our sins. When you come to Romans chapter 5, which we often preach in the gospel, wherefore, as by one man, sin. And we're not so much looking at the practices of sin, we're looking at the principle of sin. Now, God is actually going to show us that he has an answer for the very principle of sin, which is within every one of us. And that's where we come in here. Shall we continue, verse number 1, shall we continue in sin? That idea of sin within, that principle of sin, I think it occurs something like 47 times. From Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through to the end of Romans 8. It occurs 17 times in this chapter that we'll be looking at. So we're looking very definitely at the principle of sin within. But then that leads to the practice of sin and some of those deeds and things, and a man becoming a bondservant to sin that you've referred to, Paul.
So in the first section here, the idea of freedom from sin, it's freedom from its penalty. And it's through our It's identification with the Lord Jesus in his death.
Sure, that's
and
right.
And so it stems from, not stems from, but it brings in baptism. Sure. And you might want to develop what baptism means.
Let me comment first of all on just at the end of chapter 5, there's just a little thing at verse number 21. Paul says, that as sin reigned. Mm-hmm. And so we're learning at the end of chapter 5, sin has a dominion and sin has power. You say, what can free a believer from the dominion and the power of sin? That's answered now, right here. And you say, how? Well, the believer is dead to sin. Verse number 2, how shall we that, and again it's an aorist tense, how shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? Now, there's three things that I want to point out here. Look at verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with. Look at verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into. And look back here at verse number 2. How shall we that died? There was something that happened positionally in the reckoning of God. I was crucified with Christ. There was something that happened practically. That took place at the moment of my conversion. That's verse number 2. I died to sin. And there's something that took place symbolically. Something that took place positionally in God's reckoning. I was crucified with Christ. Something that took place practically when I trusted Christ. I died to sin. And there's something that took place symbolically when I was baptized. I was symbolizing identification with Christ. And I was baptized into Jesus Christ Jesus.
So am I right in thinking, Brother John, that sin hasn't died?
That's right.
So sin is just in us as much as ever.
Sure.
But we have died to sin, and you sometimes think, Christians think, I wish I could be more dead to sin, and have so many responses to sin, and I need to die more. Is that a true way of thinking? Or is that maybe a misunderstanding of what we have here?
We should live in the light of what has already happened at the moment of conversion. Do you want to develop that for us?
So it's not that we have to die or kill ourselves to sin. It's not some kind of a mortification or something.
No.
We have died.
We'll find that there will be a practical outworking of that. We'll have to know. And then he says you'll have to yield. And you'll have to reckon.
Yeah.
And there'll be a practical outworking of what took place at the moment of our conversion, but we don't need to die any further.
No, it's not that we haven't died to the presence of sin.
No.
Because it's still here. But what a Christian has died to is we are no longer under the jurisdiction of sin as a king.
Yes, right.
Of the previous chapter. Sure. So we've got a new lordship.
Like, good. Very good. Now, are we all happy that it's water baptism that's in view in verse number 3? I take it, I'm very happy that it's water baptism, which is, and generally the rule in the New Testament is when baptism is mentioned, even though water is not specified, it's water baptism which is before us. For example, Matthew 28, verse 19, baptizing them, water is not mentioned. Go to Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, water is not mentioned. Come across to Acts 18, verse number 8, at Corinth. Many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Water wasn't mentioned. When you go to 1 Corinthians 1, it says about Paul, I thank my God that I have baptized none of you. And he names some that he did. And water is not the medium. If it is a different baptism from water baptism, for example, the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body, It's actually clarified in the text. In one spirit were ye all baptized into one body. So this is telling us, this is symbolically what happened at the moment of our baptism. We were baptized into identification with Christ Jesus, and at that moment we were being identified publicly with his death. Sure, I think the context will bear that out, Brother Dean. The Lord actually referred to his death as a baptism. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straitened until it be accomplished? And we are learning here that those three things, the death of the Lord Jesus, the burial of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, are witnessed physically and symbolically in the baptism of a believer.
Did you want to mention anything about 1 John 3, which also deals with continuing in sin?
Sure. Go ahead. What have you in mind, Sean?
Not much. Just that it approaches the same from a different angle. Sure. There, the basis of us not continuing sin is the fact that we are children of God. It has to do with the new life that is ours, whereas here, as you're pointing out, it has to do with our death to sin.
Sure. And here, as our brother Sean knows, that 1 John epistle is in the context of a family epistle. That's why he's given that background. What we're learning here in Romans chapter 6 is this is a very positional thing. Into Christ Jesus. Look down at the end of verse number 11. I know the preposition is translated here in the Authorized or the King James Version, through Christ Jesus, but it's really in Christ Jesus. And if you look down to the end of verse number 23 again, through, it really should be in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we're learning here is that this is a positional truth, but it's been demonstrated publicly, and we have demonstrated what took place positionally through our baptism at the moment we entered into the waters.
So I know that you've linked very helpfully through Mr. Davies' book, Brother John, the Leviticus section. But is there a sense in which we might still be in a bit of Exodus here?
Sure.
So in the previous chapter, Christ died for the ungodly. Sure. We're in Exodus 12, sheltered by the blood. But now in this chapter, we're Exodus 14 or 15.
Going through the Red Sea.
And once the children of Israel went out onto the other side of the Red Sea, Pharaoh had nothing more to say to them. Mm-hmm. Up until that, he was their boss. He could say, you pick up this bit of straw, you make this brick, you do that. Once they are out, he hasn't another word to say. Mm-hmm. They're on a different... And it's the same with sin. Same with sin. Sin is nothing... Sin used to be my boss. Mm-hmm. And if it wanted to use my lips to do bad things or whatever. But I might still sin. Used to be I sinned because I had to sin. No alternative. I might still sin, but I have an alternative. I have no obligation whatsoever.
Very good, David.
Just on that connection, you know, this water thing, is it worth pointing out that there are a number of water things in the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. So Noah and the family passed through the water. Children of Israel passed through the water of the Red Sea. Children of Israel passed through the water of the Jordan. And does each one of those give us a different aspect of baptism, do you think? Or
do you mind? I didn't see that. Do you mind developing that for us?
Well, this one maybe very much. The Noah and the water brought them into a new world. The Red Sea, which I take to be here, brought them into a new walk. They walked in the wilderness as never before, free from Pharaoh, so on and so forth. And the Jordan brought them into a new warfare.
Good.
So baptism does, links with Christ, that's not just baptism, but links with Christ, does the same for us. We're into a new world, new walk, a new warfare. All that.
I might just steal that one, David.
No, Mark.
I'm not trying to
show
the point that was made on mortification, but I think maybe you could develop it. When I come to Colossians, I see a statement, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. But then he continues on, and he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So mortification is a scriptural concept. So I wasn't sure I understood what you were saying there before.
How did you think I differed from that, Mark?
It was Brother Gilliland, really.
Oh, sorry. Well, I'll be happy to pass your question over to him then.
No problem, Brother Mark. I wasn't. There is mortification, but that's not in this passage. It's not that we're to kill ourselves or any. That, there is a place for that, but in this passage we have died, legally died, and every believer has died. And you can't. There's no believer more dead than the other. Some have greater degrees of mortification, but in this passage the legal. So it's died to sin as a king, and sin as a ruler. Sin is still a resident. Gives me a lot of bother because he's a resident. And I might obey him, but I don't have to obey him. So that when he says, how that we that have died, how shall we live any longer therein, as you have said, it's not that it's a physical impossibility. A Christian could live. Mm-hmm. It's not a physical but it's a legal inconsistency.
Sure. So what Mark's pointing out is not so much the positional thing.
The practical.
That's a practical outworking of it.
Sure.
So exactly. Go ahead, brother.
No, I was just going to say that the word baptism is linked with those first two illustrations. First Peter, the like figure unto even baptism doth now save us. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. I can't think of Jordan as having the word baptism, but it still is true.
True, surely.
And maybe that 1 Corinthians 10 verse helps us understand our verse 3, because it says that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, it wasn't my baptism that put me in Christ.
No,
it was in the same sense that Moses in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud. It was being linked with him and coming under his leadership as they were baptized in that sense in 1 Corinthians. And is that the same thought here as we've been emphasizing, that we come under that leadership, under that master now, under his authority, Christ Jesus?
New authority, yep.
It's a small question, John. Yes. Rehearsed 1,000 times, you know it very well, just for the help of all here. In the New Testament epistles that tell us so many things about church truth, testimony, and so on, why are we never given a single exhortation to be baptized?
This is the first step of a believer's life, as you know. I take it that it's granted that a believer would follow Christ.
And these people in these assemblies already were baptized.
So the revised version of verse number 3 states it like this: Know ye not that all we who were baptized, so they'd already been baptized. So the teaching here has been given on the basis of the fact that these believers had already been baptized.
Brother Macon, I had a question. The practical outworking of our relationship to sin, would you say that the measure in which we see our relationship to sin, as Brother Gillen mentioned, sin not being a master, that is the measure in which it will work out in our lives? So the practical my relationship to sin, not sin working in me like a principle, but my relationship to sin, being dead to sin,
I take it, Dean, if we grasped the teaching that's being taught here, that we truly have died to sin, that will outwork itself practically very much in our lives. If we grasp the teaching here that at conversion I died to sin, then practically I should live that out. And we will be learning as we are moving through that God gives us actually the help to live that out. There's a person that will come as a resident within that will help me work that out. We'll get to that in our brother Sean's reading.
Our brother Dean used the word, if we see, if we see such we and know. Such, and you said, if we grasp, that's fine. Knowing.
Yes, that's right.
That's the point of knowing. If we get to know these things, then we're going to work on it.
Sure. So that's our brother David has brought us to verse number 6, knowing intimately and knowing experientially this, that our old man is crucified with him.
I'm not trying to take you back to verse 4, but is that why in verse 4 we are buried with him by baptism to death, but it doesn't say that we are raised up with him?
No.
Is there a difference being made there between that which has died and remains dead and buried, and him being raised and us walking in that newness of life? Am I reading too much into that verse?
Give me that again, Sean.
So in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk. It doesn't actually say that we are raised up.
No, that's true, and yet it's implied. The fact that we also is mentioned there in that verse, it is implied that we also will be raised. Okay.
So he's not putting an emphasis on the fact that there's part of me that's dead to sin and remains dead.
Don't think so.
No,
Sean.
Okay.
Tell me another wee thing, John, just here. Raised, walked in newness of life, symbolized baptism and so on. Does the newness of life begin at baptism, or should it already be evident?
Sure. Our brother David knows very clearly that the newness of life here, this new quality of life, it began at conversion. It has been manifested, and it will be displayed up to Christian baptism and following Christian baptism. You know, we should be looking for this. If a person testifies or tells us that they've gotten saved, we should be looking for this newness of life immediately. Now, is there anything else? We've been planted together. Verse number 6 says we're crucified with. Verse number 5 says we are united with, planted together. Verse number 4 says we are buried with. Those terms that are used very beautifully here. And verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him.
So what is our old man?
The old man is everything I was in Adam, or everything I was linked to the world of Adam. And at conversion, the old man was brought to a violent end. The old man died. I have heard Christians, and they say, something takes place in their lives, and they say, oh, that's just the old man. That's nonsense. Sorry, I don't mean to be too blunt, but that's not correct. That's the disposition that remains if that person is saved. That's the sinful disposition that is there. What we would term and what the Bible calls the flesh, but it's definitely not the old man. The old man was crucified with Christ.
Would it be a correct term to use that it's a judicial statement?
Sure.
That is, nothing happens at baptism.
No, that's right.
But God reckons
sure.
that the old man has been come to a violent end.
That's
and
right.
So in God's sight, in God's mind, in God's eyes,
yep.
that's done with.
Good.
It's interesting, in chapter 5, we have two heads,
yep.
Adam and Christ.
Sure.
And there's been a change
sure.
of allegiance and identification.
Yes.
Then here we have two masters.
Yep.
In chapter 7, we have two husbands. In chapter 8, we have two laws.
Good.
So it's a distinct movement from one realm into the other, but it's symbolic in baptism.
Right.
Good. And that's it's a declaration of our link, our union with Christ
Good.
In death, burial, and resurrection.
Now, the old man is mentioned in three passages in the New Testament. We have it here in Romans 6. We've got it in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and we've got it in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 10. And in each of those, the text will show that it's something that has been brought to an end. In Ephesians 4 and in Colossians chapter 3, the new man is mentioned. Can I ask you, David, why is the new man not mentioned here in the Romans 6 passage? Any thought on that for us?
I'm not so sure, John. I was thinking of... I'll ask you another question just and maybe open that up. Is the old man, are we to think of the old man as a part of me, a part of you, and or is the old man a more a generic, we talk about the white man. Not be racist here, I'll get into serious PC trouble. We talk about the characteristic of the white man or the characteristic of European man, or the characteristic of American man. Canadian men are normal, but American man can be a bit off center, and European man. And we're not thinking about any one individual man, but it's just a type of culture, a type of man. And is there maybe a thought of that in the old man? There's a type of man that was produced by Adam. There was a kind of an Adamic culture that was stamped on each one. And that Adamic culture, God said, there's no future in that. I can't go on with that. And that whole sum total of the characteristics of Adam, I've just finished. So it's not so much, I don't think, I'm not sure, what is your own thought about why the new man was...
Well, as you know then, the new man is everything I am linked to a new head. Linked to the world of Christ. And I wonder now, I wouldn't push it too far, but I wonder if the emphasis here isn't that positional thing. Whereas when you go to Ephesians 4 and you go to Colossians chapter 3, I wonder if it's not just the practical outworking there. And so in relation to the practical outworking of it, he mentions the new man, and he says this new man, he's renewed, and he's renewed unto godliness.
Well just... In Colossians and Ephesians, those passages, we are told that at conversion we put off the old man. Here, we're told that this old man was crucified. What's the difference, do you think, in those two expressions?
Our brother David knows very well that the tense there is having put off the old man, so it relates back to something that has already happened.
Okay.
Is it not a term of clothing, having discarded or put off the clothing or the characteristic features? The old man.
Okay. So when it says our old man was crucified, why does it not say the old man is dead? This, all this is death and died with Christ and died and died and died.
Yeah. I had taken it was the violent character of the death that took place.
Okay.
But have you...
Could it be the thought of being condemned and judged?
Okay. Good. Judicially, yeah.
So, but it was a reproachful death, too. Crucifixion was shameful death.
Yeah.
I think that's part of it. That God was so... I shouldn't be using the word disgusted, but he was so disappointed with that, with this order of man, he just crossed him out. He said, no future. I'm not carrying on with that. That man was just crucified. God said, I'll never see him again. I never want to see him. But then you say, well, if that old man's crossed out, that means I've just been obliterated. But the rest of the verse goes on to show that there are other developments in the personality.
Now, we're going to have to move here. But you'll notice that it says, the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be deprived of its use. The body of sin here is just simply the instruments of the body that were used by... There's nothing sinful about the body itself. In fact, in the book of Romans, it's an interesting thing to see the body. There's dishonored bodies, chapter 1. There was a body that was dead, considering his own body, now dead, chapter 4. Here, we've got the body of sin being destroyed. When you get to chapter 12, our brother David will be leading us to a body that's dedicated. And yet, here's simply the instruments of this body that were once yielded to sin and the outworking of sin.
So, is that the link between the old man and the body of sin? That is, the body is the vehicle by which the old man gave expression.
Yep.
And when it says body, it's not only the flesh and blood of your hands and muscles and so on. It's your passions, your emotions, your intent and being. And those have been rendered of no effect, inoperable.
Right. Sorry, go ahead, Sean.
Well, I'm struggling just a little bit. The body of sin might be made of none effect. Is that saying... Potentially or actually? Because I still struggle with this body of mine.
I take it potentially.
All right.
And it's not so much saying that this has actually happened. This has to happen, actually, in a believer's life. So potentially, this has happened at conversion. We need to live in the good of this.
Okay,
the body is quite a subject right through this section of the book of Romans. Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. The body is actually mentioned 7 times in those 3 chapters. In fact, the last reference to the body is Romans 8, I think it's verse number 23, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Mm-hmm. God has done something in our souls and in our spirits, but God will ultimately complete that when, at the rapture, our bodies themselves come under this power.
So they're not the same in the original, and I think that's maybe part of the answer to Brother Sean's. Knowing this, that, such and such, that, such and such in verse 6, that.
Right.
So the first that, knowing this, that's a repudiation. God's finished with him. Nothing more, no future in that. Our old man was crucified with him, a repudiation of all that the old man said. The second that is a redundancy. The old body that sin used to use has been decommissioned, no longer employed in that service. And then the third that, after the repudiation of the old man, the redundancy of the body for the service of sin, the third that is a release.
Okay.
The new personality is now released, that we should not any longer serve sin as we used to.
That's helpful. Now, verse number 7, you'll notice the difference. In verse number 6, if we're looking at that, you'll notice our. Look at verse number 5, we. When you come into verse number 8, now if we. But when you're in verse number 7, it simply says he. And so I take it that this is the general principle of what our brother Paul has been referring to, that judicially, this is what takes place. He that is dead is freed from sin. A man that is dead, he is freed from the potential of sinning. Now, can we move into verses 8 through verse number 10, and in fact, right through this section, brethren, because our time's going from us.
I'm not going to hold you, John. This word freed, I mean, it's different to the freedom that we'll get later in the chapter and so on. Is it used here to show that this release that we enjoy is legal?
That's good.
Yeah, it's not just a practical release. But
so this is the word justified, isn't it?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He that is dead is justified from sin. Mm. And so all the claims have been met, and the man is free. Now, verse number 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. It's a wonderful thing to go through the New Testament and just to look at those expressions of our link with him. For example, crucified with him, Galatians 3:20. Died with him, 2 Timothy 2. Buried with him, it's slightly quickened with him, Ephesians 2:5. Raised and sitting with him, Ephesians 2:6. Joint heirs with him, Romans 8. And we shall also reign with him. And so there's this association with the person of the Lord Jesus has brought us into tremendous blessing.
Why does it say we will also live with him future? Why isn't this bringing us to the present?
I take it that this, whilst it will be true in the future, you see what our brother Sean is pointing out. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live, future tense, with him. You would think, well, that's great. We'd be living in the future with the Lord Jesus. I don't think that that's what we're dealing with here at all. I think the future tense here is showing us the consequence of everything that has taken place. If we died with him, if we have been buried with him, if we raised with him, the consequence of all of that is this, that we live with him. And this is dealing with our life now. It will be true of our life in the future, but it starts right now.
So this death that we've been speaking about, you have mentioned the separation, clear separation is made between us and sin, no longer a master. Clear separation. This death also has a symbol. You've covered that well. And we're now learning that this death also has a sequel.
Good.
And the sequel is, so the living after the death is inescapable and inevitable.
Sure.
It's not the gap away. Now, yeah. Tell me this, Sean. I've often heard brethren say that when we were conversion, so entrusted the Saviour, we died in Christ. Have I died in Christ?
No.
I haven't, not yet. If I died in Christ, I'll be in a coffin. We haven't died in Christ.
No. We've died with Christ.
The dead in Christ. Once you're the dead in Christ, we'll arrange a funeral for you.
So we have a number of expressions here in the book. Through Christ, in Christ, and with Christ.
Mm.
You got anything on that that you can help us with?
No, that's all right. No.
Through Christ would tell us something.
Agency.
Agency, power. When it's in Christ, it's position. Mm. And when it's with Christ, it's our privilege, association.
Mm.
I was hoping you were going to take me on, Dean, but that's okay.
Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So is this the, when he starts off, is he starting with the argument, the if of argument, that if the first is true, be dead with, dead is freed from sin, and if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So it's not potential, but it's an argument.
I wondered if it really could be rendered now since. And on that basis of this, then, as you say, the sequence is true as we're moving through. Thanks, Dean.
Could we note in verse 10 and verse 11, for in that he died unto sin.
Yes.
And he liveth unto God.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, alive unto God. So sanctification is both negative and positive.
Sure.
Negative in the sense that it is dying to sin and defilement and all that displeases God.
Good.
Positive is to God, likeness to Christ. And even from the world, it's separate from the world. But the idea is that there should be what was accomplished positionally by the Lord Jesus mm-hmm. should now be developed practically in my life by conformity to himself. Mm-hmm. And unless we see that, then it's like keeping a law. It's mm-hmm. like being under the old Mosaic
sure.
code, and we can't do this and we can't do that. Mm-hmm. We had a sister years ago, and she got saved up north, and she said, when she got saved, she said, what they said, well, now you can't do this, and you can't skate, and you can't do this. And it was a whole list of things they couldn't do. But here he's talking about unto God and from sin.
Good. That brings us very nicely into verse number 12, if we don't mind going there. Now, the imperative is used. Let not sin therefore reign. Verse number 13, neither yield. Verse number 13 again, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments. The idea in the instruments here are things that were devoted as weapons of warfare. Now he says, don't use these in the former thing that you were involved in. You're involved in a new thing altogether here. You once served an old master, now you're serving a new master.
So just to emphasize what you've been saying, there's a transition now from the knowing to the acting, right? In verse 3, know ye not. Verse 6, knowing this. Yeah. Verse 9, knowing that.
Sure.
But verse 11, reckon.
Sure.
Verse 12, let not. Verse 13, yield. And so based on what I know to be true, I now act conform to that truth.
So based on what we know, then there's a calculation that is made. That's the reckoning.
Right.
And because we make the calculation, then we yield. Mm-hmm. And there was a yielding that was continuous. Verse number 13 is, I think the first tense is a present tense. Neither yield. That's a present tense. Your members as instruments of unrighteousness. That's like the former life. But yield once for all yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. This idea of yielding, it's five times in this chapter. It's the same word that our brother David will have in his chapter, chapter 12, verse 1, present. It has this idea of presenting the members. And you'll notice verse number 13 says, your members. When you get to the end of verse number 13, it doesn't say, but yield your members. It says, yield yourselves. Not just the members, but yourselves in its totality unto God.
The expression, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Reign is the idea of a monarch.
That's
or
right.
A master or an emperor. But he uses the term mortal body.
Right.
We've read of the body of sin, but what's the mortal body?
It's only mentioned twice in the scriptures, isn't it? We have it here, and we have it in Romans 8 and verse number 11. I take it that it's the body subject to death. And that's why it's referenced as the mortal body. You'll notice here it says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. But it says about the Lord Jesus that he will quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. So this body which is subject to death, thank God there's a day when it will be quickened by the power of the Lord himself.
Does it not also demean any emphasis we would put on our mortal existence? That is, it's going to come to an end. It really isn't, doesn't have the value that we'd place upon it,
right.
Especially since it's the instrument of the old man
That's
to
right.
display himself.
The instrument of the flesh.
Of the flesh.
Yes, good.
So the whole thing that you have covered, Brother John, so far shows us that while identification with Christ and death with Christ and so on makes holiness possible, it doesn't make holiness automatic.
Yeah.
Sure. So the old sin has been deposed. There is no longer a king, but time and time again it'll try and reassert its authority and reassert its dominion illegitimately over the... You hear them say about... I remember the often used illustration when the thing was toppled in Iraq a number of years ago, the regime of Saddam Hussein. That was toppled. That never came back, but there were subversive elements that caused a great deal of... So it's the same with the Christian. Sin has been deposed, but there's still subversive elements within that will try and reassert the authority, and it'll torture the Christian, upset him, harass him, but never again, that verse, whatever verse, it'll never again make him a slave.
Sure.
Sin shall not have dominion over you.
You'll notice that Christ has been raised from the dead. Death hath no longer lordship over him because he's the Lord. When we come to verse number 14, the word is used again. Sin shall not have dominion, lordship over you. Why? Because we're linked with the one that has risen from the dead. Now we have to live in the good of what God has brought us into. The interesting thing is this. I mention in these three chapters that the body is mentioned seven times. It's an interesting thing. We're looking at these members here. That's what our brother David referred to. That insurgent principle. These members are mentioned seven times in the three chapters as well. Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 7, the members are mentioned seven times.
And is it an allusion back to chapter 3? Feet swift to swell blood, mouths full of cursing and bitterness, poison of asps under their lips. So the very members that used to... Now these feet are in the way of righteousness, those tongues are praising God, and so on. Hands are busy in his service.
So the reason for all of this is the conclusion of verse number 14. Sin shall not have lordship over you, for ye are not under law, but you're under grace. God has brought us out of law, out of the condemnation of the law that would have condemned us because of our sin. And now there's a different principle which is operative, and it's the principle of grace. That brings us from verse number 15 through to the end of verse number 23. In verse number 15, we've got the objection. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under law. In verse number 16, we've got the obligation. Servants. Servants to obey. And two masters. In verse number 17, you'll notice we've got the thought of obedience. Ye have obeyed in the past. In verses 18 through verse number 21, we've got the objective of it all. The objective of it all is unto holiness. And of course, when we come to verse number 22, right through to verse number 23, we've got the outcome, which is mentioned as the objection, the obligation, the obedience, the objective, and the outcome. And Paul commences by saying, what then? Shall we sin? Because we are not now under the condemnation of the law.
Brother John, you pointed out to us that sanctification is, first of all, it's positional. Mm-hmm. We are made saints. Don't refer to yourself as a sinner saved by grace. That's not biblical. We are saints. God be praised for that. But then you pointed out
Paul?
That saint...
What about Paul?
Yeah.
Of whom also I am chief.
That was a different setting, wasn't it?
Okay, yeah. Well, maybe. Yes. Yeah. It was 30 years after he was saved, mind you.
Right, and it was a different
Sorry,
text.
Paul, go ahead.
No. Sanctification is progressive. Sure. That is, there should be progressively a more holy life, if I could put it that way, progressively more likeness to God's Son. How does that come about? Because all believers, and certainly as young believers, bad habits raise their head, bad words, bad thoughts, and I'm just bringing it down to the level of the younger believers here. How does this come about?
I take it that our brother Sean touched it in one of his comments. You'll notice he said, know ye not. And then verse number 6, knowing this experientially. And then verse number 9, knowing. Now, that's a slightly different word in verse number 9. That's the idea that we have the information about. And God has actually given us the information about sanctification. Where do we have this information? We've got it here. And the potential of living a godly Christian life in the power of the Spirit has been made available to us. And one of the tools for that is this book that we hold in our hand.
I think that's important, is that... First of all, our attitude, reckoning, yielding, those are terms of a soldier using his instrument, his weapon for a certain purpose. So use your facilities, use your bodily parts, if we can say that, in a way that is pleasing to God. Sure. Then the Spirit within works that desire and enlightenment. But the Word of God, the Lord Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Mm-hmm. So the Word of God, reading it regularly and spending time with it, is not just to get something in your head that you know all the tenses of the verbs and things, but that the truth and the doctrines and the character of Christ can be reproduced in us.
Sure.
Develop that from there. I mean, I think that's so important because we've got young believers who wrestle with this.
That's one of the purposes of a Bible reading like this. Yeah. That we can know what the Bible teaches about these things, and knowing what the Bible teaches about these things, then we can put it into practice in our lives through the power of God's Spirit that remaineth and worketh in us.
Yeah.
Now, verse number 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves? The possibility is that we could yield ourselves. We'll yield ourselves to obey servants to whom ye obey, sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, all of us here, as we are living in the path of faith, it's either yielding ourselves as servants to one of these two masters whom we are obeying. Sure.
And I wonder if the crucifixion of the old man is more to do with the mechanism, that violent mechanism of his death. We learn later that he is dead. But as you'll know, there's seven crucifixions in the Living Testament, at least. He brought before us a few, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the unrepentant malefactor, the repentant malefactor, our old man, verse 6, right? And the flesh.
Yes.
It is. And it's very much alive, isn't it?
Sure.
That's why we're being informed here. Even though it's been crucified, not told us that it's dead.
So the old man is dead, but resident within me is what you have described, Alan, and many do, as the old nature. The Bible doesn't do that. But there's a disposition within. The Bible calls it the flesh, and it's within every one of us. And it raises its head as an insurgent to commit the acts and to be a bondservant unto a master. And sin still wants us to be a bondservant, and it's sin leading unto death, or it's obedience unto righteousness. Now, the question remains is this: why the difference in terminology there? Do you notice when it's on the sin side, it says in verse number 16, sin unto death. When it's on the other side, it doesn't say obedience unto life. Why is that the change here? Why does it say obedience unto righteousness? Any of our brethren like to come in on that?
Well, he wouldn't want to open a door to work salvation.
No.
Obedience, there's life, we get life.
Sure.
But I took it the obedience, I was thinking the obedience at the end of verse 16 was likely, John, the obedience to the gospel.
Okay. Good.
The obedience unto righteousness.
That would fit with the next verse, too.
With the next verse, yeah.
So the righteousness in question here, David, is then practical righteousness,
yeah,
as the result of the obedience to the gospel.
The gospel, exactly.
Sure.
Exactly.
So practical righteousness is the... And why not obedience unto life? Well, that's answered with the word obedience itself. If a man obeys the gospel, he gets life. He's guaranteed eternal life through obeying the gospel, and then the consequence of having eternal life is its obedience that leads to the practical outworking righteousness in the life.
So would you say this physical body of ours, we have the option, the choice to use it for the things of God,
yeah,
instruments of righteousness, or as instruments of unrighteousness?
Mm-hmm.
We have that choice. So therefore, where I go, what I watch, what I read,
sure,
what I say, those are all things. I have the option of controlling those things in my life.
Sure.
And if I dedicate them to participation in those things that please God, there will be progressively more holiness in my life. And if not, there will be progressively less holiness in my
sure.
life. Like, it's very practical that we put this in practice.
So if you take generally what our brother Paul's saying, take a whole collection of these words, know and reckon, and a lot of it's the mind.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So if we dabble in things that contaminate our mind, then you get to the yield. That's not a word of the mind, that's a word of the will. So this is the whole personality,
sure,
and lusts and so on, desires, the words of the emotion. So I have to look after my mind and then make a choice with my will and guard my affection. So
sure,
all of these things are involved. And the apostle said in some of these passages, sin dwelleth in me. But when he comes to crucified with Christ and so on, Galatians, he says, Christ liveth in me. If think there's a difference there.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Sin dwelling in us, but the Savior living in us. So that, and you haven't certainly, your brethren, you haven't given this a break. It's not as if we have two options and sort of say, well, you know, it's a sort of an equal playing field here. Just, you wouldn't know who would win. Righteousness and holiness should come out every time, because the thing has been divinely tilted with that on the upper side, if we are prepared to cooperate with it in our minds.
No, sorry, Sean, go ahead.
I have a headache trying to follow all this. Verse 16, is this telling us that, this is verse 16 presenting the option to us, or is verse 16 telling us that we have already, in obedience to the gospel, yielded ourselves, and now the practical outflow of that is what we have in verse 19.
I took it that the possibility was there.
Still in
to
verse
whom
16.
Ye yield, present
okay.
tense.
And we may still yield unto sin unto death.
I thought, Brother Sean, but maybe I'm wrong, that verse 16 was just stating, stating the two options.
A general principle.
There are two options. So every man has to fall into one of these two. But you people, You have already made the choice of what
that's,
side.
That's what I'm saying.
So you're on. So live according to the choice that you made.
So we've already made the choice, the second choice in verse 16.
Exactly.
And now that's why he's exhorting us in verse 19.
Exactly.
Yes.
And the second choice is what's being brought out here in verse number 17. Nice to notice the injunctions in the epistle when Paul thanks God. Verse 8 of chapter 1, he breaks out into thanksgiving. Chapter 7, verse number 25, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And here he has it again. He says, God be thanked. He says, ye were in the past the servants of sin, but he says, ye obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine, and that is poured, you have been the mold into which this form of doctrine has been poured.
Sean? Sean by a John.
Okay.
The woman, the widow in 1 Timothy 5, she's dead while she liveth. Mm-hmm. A Christian can live a life that is, in effect, like death. You know, I know judicially that's not the case. But I think that we want to see the seriousness of this, that you can so live and so yield and so respond that one's life becomes of no value to God.
I was just linking the obedience in verse 16 to the you have obeyed in verse 17.
That's
what I was saying. So just our brother John, tell me, John, I was taking it, verse 16 are the two contrasts.
Uh-huh.
Every human being falls into one of the, he either obeys one or the other. Yep. He says, as far as you're concerned, verse 17, you people made your choice, and you have come out on the other side, the obedience side, the righteousness side. Now, he says that there's a comparison. Having made your choice, having made the change, he said, there's a comparison in this sense. And is this the emphasis of verse 19? This is my question. As ye have yielded so and so, even so now. So he says, you made the choice, you experienced the change. And he says, I want you now to work as hard for your new master as you did for your old master.
So the first yielding there, as ye have yielded, that was in the past in their unconverted
days.
The second yielding, even so now, yield. And again, I take it that this is presently, even though it's a point tense, presently yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness.
Okay. Yeah. No, I see that. And he says, you worked hard for the old master.
Sure.
So he says, work just as hard for the new master.
Why the change here as well? Because you'll notice, it's iniquity leading unto further iniquity, verse number 19. But when he gives the other side again, he doesn't say, yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto righteousness. He changes it again. Why the difference there, David? Righteousness unto holiness.
I didn't. We have some brethren, and I notice some of our brethren here use the expression. I use it many a time. I just mention this to think about. We have some brethren over in the old country, and they're careful about using the expression progressive holiness or progressive sanctification for the simple reason that they're afraid of giving the sense that you become more holy and less sinful, and it's progressive in the sense, whereas the threat of failure will be with us to the very last. You can never know. And each victory will help you some other to win. You just wonder about all of those things. These brethren that I'm speaking are, while they're slow, they're progressive sanctification, if you're going on a, they're happy to use the expression practical sanctification. We should always be marked by practical sanctification. To get back to John's question, when it was the old system, it was iniquity unto iniquity. Just more of the same. The monotonous repetition of a life of sin. Now, that's what makes me think of this progressive thing. But he says, now that you're serving God in Christ, it's righteousness. The picture's getting brighter and better. Whether you call it progressive or not, it's righteousness unto holiness,
right,
unto glory, yeah, nearly.
From faith to faith is another, yeah, expression like that.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 3, you're being changed into the same image from glory to glory.
Right.
That's progressive.
Progressive.
So didn't you tell us one time, I remember at a Lurgan conference, you told us that righteousness is God's character, but holiness is God's nature. And so eventually, those two things will be conformed in that way.
Okay, I was trying to remember that. But
there you go. Now, if we can, the closing few verses. What fruit had ye? In those things whereof ye are now ashamed. He says, the end of those things in your past life is death. But he says, but now, being made free from sin, as a consequence of being made free from sin, you've become servants to God, and you have your fruit presently unto holiness. There's this practical outworking, if we don't like that progressive thing, there's this practical sanctification which is taking place in the believer's life, and the terminus of it all is life everlasting in its ultimate sense. Sure, by all means, it's an obedience, and because of that obedience, we have obeyed in the gospel, but that obedience has to be continual in the path of faith for a Christian, and we continually obey, and I take it here we continually yield ourselves and our members also to the Lord.
And our brother Paul, John, has been emphasizing a thing time or two, and forgive me, just again, I think it's mightily important to remember this is not automatic. Mm-hmm. Just over dead to sin, no. Finished with sin, so it was just it'll be a constant struggle. Mm-hmm. And we are responsible, because sin will be looking every opportunity, mm-hmm, every business deal, sin will try and use your lips to tell a lie. Every private session in your bedroom, sin will try and hijack, mm-hmm, your eyes to watch porn. Every opportunity, sin will try and get your feet to go somewhere where no Christian, it'll be trying to reassure. It can't say you're totally my slave again. Mm-hmm. I'm putting my chains on your wrist and neck, mm-hmm, and your, but it'll always try and hijack illegitimacy, the use of some member, mm-hmm, to tarnish your testimony. So we're always in guard, mm-hmm, as our brother said, and watch and yield not. And so tell me, John, you've heard me ask, when it says the wages of sin is death, mm-hmm, is that good pay or bad pay?
That's bad pay in my book anyway.
Okay.
Do you take it as just a general principle here? This is just a general restatement?
I think so. Yep. See, sometimes, I'm not sure. What I mean is, it's a term that means a soldier's wage. Sometimes we preach in the gospel, sin's a taskmaster and you'll pay big wages. You'll have death forever. You'll have death for eternity. It'll be an awful death when the wages of sin come. The wages of sin is death. I'm just wondering, I think maybe the idea is he pays very poor wages, stingy. It's a soldier's stipend. And these soldiers were never content. Remember John the Baptist, be content with your wages. Soldiers always felt they got a very poor, wasn't enough to live on. And if you serve sin, when you get to the end, he'll not even give you enough to live on. Mm-hmm. It'll be a stingy contribution, not a living, it'll be a deathing. But the free gift is everlasting life. So the stinginess of the wage and the abundance of the gift.
I want to thank the brethren for their help. But just before I conclude, our brother David, on the note he has concluded on there, he knows The end of Romans chapter 6, there's a reference to death. The end of Romans chapter 7, there's a reference to death. The end of Romans chapter 8, there's a reference to death. The counterpart is this. The end of Romans 6, there's a reference to the Lord Jesus. The end of Romans 7, a reference to Christ. The end of Romans 8, a reference to the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that we have eternal life in the Lord Jesus? Now, don't forget, we've been looking at those two words, unto holiness. Positional sanctification, practical sanctification, prospective sanctification. What we should have, I trust we have learned from the Bible reading is this, that sanctification is not only practical, and it's not only prospective, and it's not only positional. I hope we have learned that sanctification is possible. But to live holy lives, we have to know, and we have to reckon, and we'll have to yield ourselves as servants to God for His glory. Now, let's pray. Our Father, we would draw near now to Thee, and in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we would come with expressions of our thanksgiving. We bless Thee again for that one that came from the brightest of glory. We think, Father, of the blinding glory of another world, and He left it to come into our world, the Son of God amongst the sons of men. We thank Thee again, Father, for His death there, a dark and lonely Calvary, and for the tremendous price that He paid so that He might bring us to God. We would bow our hearts today, and we give our thanks. We pray again, Father, that Thou wilt help us with these things before us. We consider justification this morning, and we've tried to consider, Father, this subject of sanctification unto holiness. We pray, Lord, that as a consequence of what we have read from the Scriptures today, that our lives will be more holy for Thy glory until that moment when we shall be conformed unto the image of Thy Son. We bless Thee again, Father, for being with Thy people. Thank Thee for refreshments provided now. And we commend our brother Sean and the remaining Bible reading of this day to Thee. We ask for Thy blessing upon him. Give him grace and guidance as he will bring us through the Scriptures. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.